We are continuing our study in the book of Acts, and right now we're looking at Peter's sermon that was given to a group of Israelites in the Jewish temple on the day of Pentecost. Now, why were these Israelites at the temple? The place was full. It's just literally packed out with these people. What are they doing there? All right, they had come to the temple to worship God, as was prescribed by their law. For example, in Deuteronomy 16:16, it says, "Three times a year, all your males shall appear before the Lord your God in the place which He chooses," that's Jerusalem, "at the Feast of Unleavened Bread, at the Feast of Weeks," and the Feast of Weeks is Pentecost. So they're there for the Feast of Weeks, and at the Feast of Booths, "they shall appear before the Lord. They shall not appear before the Lord empty-handed." All right, so this crowd that was there in the temple was there in obedience to God. That's what they're doing there. We're told in Acts 2:5 they were devout men, which means they were reverent men. They were cautious. They were pious. They had come to the feast because this is what they were prescribed to do. They were there to worship God. And while they were there, they witnessed the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And this gets their attention. You know, all of a sudden they see the tongues of fire, they hear the wind, they hear these people speaking in a language they didn't know, so it got their attention. And once their attention is gotten, Peter begins to preach to them. Now, you probably are aware by now, Peter's message is not one of love and tenderness. It's not a mushy smile, God loves you. It's not a Joel Osteen victory-type message. He tells them Jesus of Nazareth, who was attested to by God through miracles. In other words, God clearly demonstrated that Jesus was His Messiah by the things He did. God did that. He showed it clearly. And He said, "This Jesus you murdered." You killed the Messiah who God approved. I mean, God demonstrated He's His man. You killed Him. You are at odds with God. He didn't tell them God loved Him. You're at odds with God. You're standing at opposite ends of the spectrum. He goes on and repeats the charge in verse 36. He says, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made Him both Lord and Christ." This Jesus you killed, God raised from the dead. He made Him ruler over all. This Jesus whom you crucified. Now at this point, they interrupt Peter's message by crying out, "What do we do?" Why did they scream out? I mean, why are they asking this question? What shall we do? Why do they ask that? Well, the text says they were pierced to the heart. The Greek word that's translated pierced here is only used here in the New Testament. And it means to pierce thoroughly, to pierce or to penetrate with a needle or a sharp instrument like a knife. Metaphorically, it means to pain the mind sharply, to agitate it, especially of the emotion of sorrow. It's a piercing, sudden grief that has taken place. Now, what caused them to be pierced to the heart? What happened to them? Why did this take place? It's in the text there. You see it? When they heard this, what did they hear? Peter's message, which contained what? The Scriptures. I mean, he is just preaching the Scriptures. Peter doesn't get up and give them 3 points and a poem. Okay? He doesn't do that. The church hadn't gotten to that corrupt level yet. All right? He stands up and he's preaching the Word of God to them. It was loaded with Scripture. Hebrews 4:12 says, "The Word of God is living and active. It is alive. It is not a dead book." And that's why, people, we need to use the Word of God when we communicate with people. Our arguments aren't enough. You know, our tricky little whatever we use to put together are not enough. We need to use the Scripture because it's alive. It's living and active. It's sharper than a two-edged sword. It pierces as far as the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow. It's able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. These Israelites, they're there listening to Peter's preaching, and they're pierced to the heart because Peter had demonstrated to them from the Scriptures that Jesus was the Messiah. I mean, as Peter gets up to preach, the first thing he does is says, you know, they're all like, what does this mean? And he said, Joel chapter 2. And he quotes Joel. They knew it. Then he went on to say, quote to them Psalm 16. You killed him. God raised him from the dead. God didn't allow him to suffer corruption. He didn't leave his soul in Hades. And then he goes on to Psalm 110. The Lord said to my Lord, he is seated on the throne of heaven. And he is demonstrating to them, Jesus is the Christ. Their pierced heart came not only from the Scriptures that Peter quoted to them. I believe the piercing of their heart came from also the other Scriptures that they knew. I mean, these were Jews. They had spent a lot of time in the Word of God, memorizing Scripture, much of the Torah memorized. And they knew that the Scripture said that a murderer should be put to death. Now, Peter had just demonstrated to them very clearly, you're murderers. According to the law, you committed murder. According to the law, you all deserve to die. Numbers 35:30 says, if anyone kills a person, the murderer shall be put to death at the evidence of witnesses, but no person shall be put to death on the testimony of one witness. Moreover, you shall not take ransom for the life of a murderer who is guilty of death. No ransom. If they killed somebody, he says, he shall surely be put to death. So now they recognize, because of what Peter is preaching, that Jesus is Lord. He is seated in heaven. They see themselves as murderers. And that's not a pretty picture. He's reigning. He's ruling. What could be worse? A worse sin than to kill the Messiah that they've been waiting for all their lives. They feared His wrath. They were afraid of His vengeance. He's alive. He's ruling. He's going to put His enemies, which they realized they were because they had killed Him, under the feet. He's going to make a footstool. So they scream out, what shall we do? Now, what is their crying out here? What shall we do? What does this confession mean? What does it tell us? They believed Peter. They believed the things he said to them. You know, if they didn't believe Peter, he's getting done here. He's going on with his message. And they're like, you're an idiot. You're a moron. This guy is whack. We were right. They're drunk on new wine. Let's just get out of here. No, they believed it. That's why they cried out, what do we do? It's true what you're saying. We are murderers. He is the Lord. What do we do? I think Luke's declaration that they were pierced to the heart shows that they felt intensely the power of the facts which they now believe. Since Peter began to speak, that a change has taken place in these men. They've come under the conviction God is working in their hearts, and they're convinced now that Jesus is the Christ. They believe Jesus of Nazareth, the one that they put to death, is the Christ. Now listen to me. Follow this thinking with me. They've heard the message. They believe He's the Christ. According to John, believing that He is the Christ brings eternal life. John 20:31. But these have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ. They're there, right? They believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Now watch. And believing, you may have life in His name. They now had faith. They believed. God had worked in their heart through the Word of God, through the power of the Spirit. He had opened their mind. They believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. And they believe they were guilty of killing him. So they cry out, what do we do? And Peter responds, well, let me go back a step here to Romans 10:17, which says that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. They had heard it. They had heard the Word preached to them. God opened their heart and they responded to it. And Peter says, repent and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This is the theme verse for a certain denomination. Anyone know what it is? Anybody know? Huh? No? Church of Christ. This is their theme verse. They will go to this continually, you know, because that's what they believe. Now, I want you to remember, this is the first message ever preached at the church. All right, church is just beginning. This is an apostolic pattern for preaching. So does verse 38 give us the conditions of eternal life? Is this how a person is saved? I mean, if someone comes to you, how do I be saved? Do you say, repent and get baptized and you'll get saved? Is that what we tell them? No? We don't tell them that? That's what this verse says, doesn't it? Repent and let each one of you be baptized. No. Now remember what we just talked about here. Where are these people? They believe the message. I think they believe. They've trusted. All right? And now they're asking, what do we do? And Peter responds, well, you need to repent. Now, one of the principles of hermeneutics is to determine carefully the meaning of words. I think you understand how important that is. All right? Whatever else the Bible is a book that communicates information verbally. So we have to understand what the words are. The better understanding we have of individual words and statements, the better we're going to be able to understand the total message of Scripture. Accurate communication, clear understanding are difficult when you don't understand the words. Misunderstanding of different words and misuse of the Bible go hand in hand. So to be clear on what Peter is saying, we really need to understand what repent means. I mean, that's where you got to start, you know. And people are saying, well, if you repented, well, stop. Let's find out, what do you mean by that? Because they could have a totally different definition than you do. But mostly, we want to really find out, what does the Bible say, and how does the Bible use this? We got to understand. Now, the Greek word Peter uses in our text here for repent is the verb metanoeo. And this word, along with the noun metanoia, repentance, are the main words used in the Greek New Testament for repentance. Hermeneutics uses two basic methods which are defined as etymology. That's what is the science of word derivations. That's a dictionary definition. If you want to know what a word is, you go to the dictionary. How is it used? And secondly, in hermeneutics, we use usage. How has the author used that word? Now, which of these two always takes precedence? Usage. Very good, class. Why? Because words change their meaning over time. So you have to find out, how did that author use that word? Because words change. They change in our language, they change in their language. So we need to know, how does the author use that? Originally, these words, metanoia, metanoeo, they meant to change one's mind. To change your mind. That's the etymology. But the standard Greek-English dictionary does not list any New Testament passages where the meaning of to change one's mind actually occurs. And if you get out your Bible and you look at these, all the words of repentance, it doesn't seem to fit that the meaning is change your mind. It is also used most often in Scripture to mean to turn from sin. To turn from sin. So that's how the Scripture uses the word repentance. It doesn't mean change your mind. It says turn from sin. That would be the correct biblical understanding of it. We see this used in, for example, 2 Corinthians 12:21. I'm afraid that when I come, again, my God may humiliate me before you, And I may mourn over many of those who have sinned in the past and not repented of their impurity, immorality, and sensuality which they have practiced. They've sinned and they didn't turn from their sin, is what he is saying here. When you repent, you turn from sin to God. We also see this in 1 Kings 8:47. If they take thought in the land where they have been taken captive and repent, all right, there's our word, make supplication to thee in the land of those who have taken them captive, saying, we have sinned and have committed iniquity, we have acted wickedly. If they return to thee with all their heart and with all their soul in the land of their enemies who have taken them captive, and pray to thee toward the land which thou hast given to their fathers, the city which thou hast chosen, and the house which I have built for thy name. So here again we see the idea of repentance is returning to God. You repent, you return, you come back to where you should be in obedience to Him. Ezekiel says that it's turning away from sin. Ezekiel 14:6. Therefore to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, repent and turn away from your idols and turn your faces away from all your abominations. So repentance is turning from sin to God. It requires that you realize you've disobeyed God. And believers, I think you will admit with me that we all have times in our life that we need to repent. That we all have times in our life that we have turned from God. And we have to got involved in a sin. We need to turn from sin. We need to turn back to God. I think it should be obvious that repentance is something that is ongoing in our lives. It's turning from sin. It is a prelude to practical holiness. If you're going to lead a practically holy life, you've got to turn from sin. Now, let me ask you a very important, but a very controversial question. I know you all love controversy, so you'll like this, all right? Is repentance necessary for salvation? Or to use our definition, do you have to turn from sin to be saved? How many of you have turned from all known sin? Liars. How many of you live an absolute sinless life? All right, now this is another one. Now pay attention. How many of you are saved? Okay. Well then, so you're saying you must not believe repentance is necessary for salvation because you say you're saved, but you say you still got some sin in your life. One commentator wrote this. And this is pretty normal. This is what you'll see. Most people believe that repentance is necessary for salvation. He says one of the most spiritually destructive mindsets among Christians is that grace is so free and unconditional to sinners that repentance is not necessary. I would go so far as to say that any gospel that does not clearly proclaim repentance is a false gospel worthy of condemnation. People, listen to this, and please, please get this. It is a destructive mindset to believe that grace is free. You got that? Okay. What does the word grace mean? Kedos. It's a gift. You buy your gifts? Oh, here's your birthday present. Good. How much do I owe you? Oof, I didn't really want that present. I'd rather go buy something myself as long as I got to pay for it. Listen, people, if it's not free and unconditional, then it's not grace. The word grace means free and unmerited favor. Human merit doesn't play any part in man's salvation. Notice how Paul expresses this, and this is one of these verses that you really need to dig into Greek to get the full meaning out of. Romans 3:24, being justified as a gift, by His grace. Now, that kind of comes alive there. You see it in the New American. You see what He's doing there? Through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. The word justified means made righteous. God has made us righteous. How has He done it? Well, He says here, it's as a gift. This is a great, incredible word right here. It's the Greek word dorion. Dorion means without a cause. You've been justified. You've been made righteous without a cause. Now, that's strong enough. But he goes on to say, by His grace. And the word grace means unmerited, free, a gift. So gift by His grace is redoubled, basically, to show that it's all of God. There's nothing in this act of justification that belongs to or proceeds from man. How much stronger could God say it? It's doreon. It's without a cause as a gift. In other words, there's no cause in you. There's no reason in you that God should give you that. The cause is in Him. He couldn't say it much stronger. But people are afraid of grace. Another writer said this, without repentance, there is no salvation. It is important to know all about repentance. I agree. We need to know what repentance is so that we may not be mistaken. It's important to know what repentance is so we might be brought about in our own lives. Now watch this. Repentance is one thing that man does which affects heaven. All must turn from a life of sin to a life of righteousness if they wish to be saved. You want to be saved? Turn from your sin and live righteously. That's rough, people. That's a work salvation, and that's a scary thing. He views repentance as a turning from sin to God, which must be done in order to be saved. Now, who in here has turned from all sin in their life to live a life of righteousness? See, I hope you understand how serious this issue is. We're talking here about eternal life. We don't want to be mistaken about how to receive it. Listen, as Christians, if we're going to be right on one subject, let's let it be on how to obtain eternal life. Okay? Forget about everything else. This should be our focus. This should be the thing that without a doubt, we get into discussion, boom, here's what the Bible says about eternal life. No question, no hesitation, and we ought to understand this for ourselves. I mean, I want to understand. I don't want to be mistaken on this. I don't, you know, I can be mistaken on eschatology. I can be mistaken on a lot of things, but I don't want to be mistaken on soteriology, how to get saved. We don't want to mess up here. I think the confusion comes because of texts like Acts 2:38, where repentance and baptism seem to be necessary in order to be saved. I mean, Peter says, repent, let each of you be baptized. So, let's see if we can understand this. First of all, who is Peter speaking to when he says this? A bunch of Jews. But more than that, they're Jews. Being a Jew is part of the covenant people of God, okay? But more than that, he is speaking to Jews who now believe Jesus is the Christ. Because they said, we believe your message, what do? The Jews were God's chosen people, and this is important for our understanding. Romans 9:4 says, who are Israelites? To whom belong the adoption as sons, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the temple service, and the promises? The Jews had it all, people. The Gentiles didn't have anything. Unless they came through Judaism, they had nothing, because the Jews had it all. They had the promises. And throughout the old covenant, God had a covenant relationship with Israel. So when Peter begins to preach, he's calling the Jews who had believed to turn from their sin, to return to their God. And it's my understanding at this point in time in my life that repentance is only for those who are in covenant relationship with God. Nobody outside of covenant relationship can repent. They can't turn to God if they're outside of a relationship with God. And so only those in covenant can turn back to God. So he's talking to these Jews who were in a covenant. Now they had trusted Christ, so they were in the new covenant. I think I've made it clear that I don't believe repentance is part of the gospel message. Now this always raises arguments wherever you bring it up. People want to just go nuts over that because they feel like, you know, that's some kind of cheap gospel. It's not cheap, it's free. That's better than cheap, isn't it? I mean, free is a lot better than cheap if you're buying something. The four Gospels in Acts, I think, present a unified front that there's one condition of eternal salvation. And that's faith alone in Christ alone. Let me just give you a few quotes here from John. He says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him." That's it. He doesn't add anything else. No other condition. You just believe. John 6:47, "Truly, truly I say to you, he who believes has eternal life." John 11:25, Jesus said, "I'm the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live." The synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they also present faith as the one and only condition. Now let me ask you something. Do you know what book of the Bible is written primarily to bring unbelievers to faith in Christ? Lazarus. Any other guesses? All right. It is the Gospel of John, written by Lazarus, John Eleazar. All right? John, and listen, this is important, people, because it's the only book I know of in the Bible that says that the whole reason it was written was to bring people to faith. And that's why, you know, when you get someone you're dealing with, they always tell them, read the Gospel of John. Read the Gospel of John. Why? Because there's a reason. "Many other signs, therefore, Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book." Okay, you understand that? Jesus did a lot of things. They didn't write everything down. Okay? "But these have been written." This refers to everything He wrote in this book. Why did He write them? "These have been written," here's the purpose, "that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ." They were there. "The Son of God." They were there. "And that believing in Him you may have life in His name." Now, think with me here. And I'd like some feedback on this. Maybe not right now, of course, but think about this. And if you come up with something else, I'd like to hear it. But John wrote his gospel specifically to bring people to eternal life. Yet in John's gospel, he never mentions repentance. The word is not found in the Gospel of John. Now, if repentance is necessary for salvation, as everybody says, John messed up. I mean, if you're going to write a book about how someone comes to eternal life and then leave out a necessary ingredient, doesn't that kind of mess things up there? Here's how you have eternal life. Oh, I forgot the one ingredient. You've got to repent too. Well, then he's not really telling us anything then if he's left something out. He didn't mention it, I believe, because it's not necessary for salvation. You can't turn from sin to God until you're saved. The hermeneutical principle called the analogy of faith suggests that we can best understand unclear passages of Scripture by allowing related clear passages to shed light on them. In other words, people, what we have to do in the analogy of faith is take all of Scripture. What is the message it presents? I agree there's some passages you read and you go, well, that's difficult. This Acts 2:38 passage, do we really need to be baptized to be saved? We'll talk about that in a minute. But there's some difficult passages. But we need to take the clear passages, which are all through the Gospel of John, a book, again, that was specifically written for that purpose, and apply them to the more difficult ones. In Acts 16:31, the Philippian jailer asks, you know, what do we do? And the response is, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved, you and your household. So in direct answer to the question, what do I do? Luke says, here's the condition, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if turning from sin was a condition of salvation, as, again, so many people think it is, then my question is this. This is a serious discussion. It's not like, you know, how many angels can fit on the head of a pin. We don't care about that. This is about life or death. All right? So if you have to turn from sin to be saved, how much sin do you have to turn from? Wouldn't that be a good question? How much? All sin? Because I don't know anybody that's turned from all sin. So then I don't know anybody that's saved. See, this subject is important, people. It's important not just for understanding, but it affects our assurance, which affects the way we live. See, many teachers today attach assurance of salvation to lifestyle. They teach an assurance that's based on works. It's based on conduct. It's based on how you live. And it makes the basis of our assurance of our salvation subjective, based on our experiences. I do not believe in a subjective assurance. I believe that assurance is objective. It comes from the pages of the Word of God, not from your experiences. That's so important. People say, how do I know I'm saved? I know I'm saved because the Bible said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Guess what? I believe on Christ. I'm taking God at His Word. That's what faith's all about. I believe what God said. Other people are saying, well, I know I'm a Christian because I go to church on Sunday. I read my Bible. I try to be good to my neighbor. Okay, that's your assurance? What happens when you don't go to church? Not having a good day. You ever have days you don't feel saved? Have you ever had those days? There's days I just don't feel saved. Well, it's not about my feelings. I'm so glad of that. You know? It's about the objective Word of God. I don't look at my life and say, I must be a Christian. Look how good I'm doing. Or, I must not be a Christian. I messed up here or there. No, it is objective. I'm trusting the Word of God. You know what epistemology is? Anybody know what epistemology is? Epistemology is the nature of knowledge, the origins of knowledge. In other words, a good way, I think, to describe epistemology, how do you know you know? How do you know you know? That's epistemology. How do you know you're saved? Is your assurance based on the things you do or don't do? You know, if you're going to do that, you need to go spend some time with some Mormons. Because they're going to put you to shame as far as practicing different things, separating from different things. They live a holy life. John Calvin wrote this: from one's work, conscience feels more fear and consternation than assurance. Do you understand that quote? Can you relate to that? Huh? I mean, if I'm going to look at my works to tell if I'm saved or not, it's just going to make me a little bit afraid. Oh, brother, if I got to judge my life and look at my works to tell if I'm saved or not, I don't like that. Calvin taught that assurance was of the essence of faith. Because I believe I have assurance. I'm resting on the promises of God. See, if good works are the basis for assurance, then here's what's happening. And here's what these teachers do who say, well, you got to look at your life, you got to have these things. Your focus is being distracted from the sufficiency of Christ and His work to meet your eternal need, and your eyes are being focused on yourself. And now it's all about you. If I seek assurance through examining my good works, then one of two things has to result. All right? First of all, I'm going to minimize the depth of my sinfulness. All right, how do I know I'm saved? Well, I'm going to examine my life. Ooh, I see some ugly... Well, I'm just going to pretend those don't exist. That's not really that bad. Because after all, that guy over there, he's way... So you're going to minimize your sinfulness because I'm checking my life to see if I'm saved. The second thing that will happen is I'm going to really admit the depth of my sinfulness and I'm going to say, I must not even be a Christian. See, I believe repentance is only for those in covenant relationship with God, which would mean Israelites, new Israelites, the new covenant people. Only those in covenant relationship with God can turn from sin. Now, in the letters to the seven churches in Revelation, we see this word repentance over and over. It continually calls believers to repent. For example, let's look at Revelation 3, 19 and 20. So those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. That's pretty much what Hebrews 12 says, right? Whom He loves, He chastens. He doesn't chasten other people's kids. He chastens His own kids. You don't chasten other people's kids. You go to jail for that. You might go to jail for chastening your own, but you know that we don't care about that. Well, some places we got to draw the line, right? Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. What does this mean? People take this two ways. They take it as salvation. You know, God is calling people to salvation. This is an Arminian salvation work. God is knocking at your door. And you've seen the little pictures? Got a little heart and God standing out there. Can I come in? And you're saying, no. The door's shut. God can't get in unless you invite him in, they tell you. All right. Secondly, it's used for fellowship. Christ is calling believers back into a fellowship relationship with himself. Well, the first view is not correct because Revelation 3:20 is written to believers. It's not a salvation verse. The Bible teaches that the Lord opens the heart. He doesn't need you to open the door from the inside. He can open the door himself. All right. Matter of fact, he's the only one who can. Look at Acts 16:14. A certain woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening. Paul's preaching. She's listening. And it says, the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken of by Paul. In other words, she couldn't have responded, but God opened her heart. Our God is sovereign, people, in every area, including salvation. He's not a weak, helpless deity who begs people to let him in. He is the sovereign God of the universe who controls all things. And Revelation 3:19 says, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Now, the word discipline here, paiduo, means to train a child, to educate, practice discipline correct. Now, listen. Every use of paiduo in reference to God in the New Testament refers to believers. God only chastens His children. So that would indicate that He is talking here to believers. After God's warning that He will chasten, He urges the Laodiceans to repent. The word repent, metanoeo, is a call to separate from sin, to enter back into harmony with God. Repentance, people, results in restored fellowship. The Lord promises that if the Laodiceans will repent, He will dine with them. The word dine here is from the Greek word depneo, and it means to take the principal evening meal. It's the Greek term for the evening meal at the end of the day where the family and friends all gathered together around the table. It's a term used of the Lord's Supper. It pictures fellowship, communion. Revelation 3:20 is an invitation for the Laodiceans to repent so that they may have fellowship with the Lord. Their fellowship is broken by their lukewarmness, by their pride. And I have to say, people, that repentance is not a single act. Not something, I repented, I'm done. No. It's a lifestyle choice because don't we continually have a problem with going back to sin? So we have to continually repent. It's a continuous evaluation of my life, and I find out if there's sins involved, I have to turn from them, and I have to turn back to God to conform to the standards. I think Martin Luther had it right when he said that every day is a day of repentance. All right, let's go back now to Peter's text. So I am saying that repentance is an act that only a believer can do. He's turning to God. The unsaved cannot turn to God. They don't care about God. They don't care about their sin. These people have expressed faith when they said, what do we do? They believe Peter's message. So now he said, repent. Turn back to God. You know what you're supposed to do. You were in covenant relationship with Him. You're Israelites. You know what He wants from you. You know the promises of the coming Messiah. You need to believe in the Messiah. So He's calling them to that. And then He says, and be baptized. Now, some groups teach, based on this verse, that water baptism is the essential means by which God forgives sins. This passage is one that is used by ritualists to defend the baptismal regeneration viewpoint. That to be saved, you've got to be baptized. All right, you can believe, you can do whatever you want, but they teach you're not saved until you get in that water. Faith is not enough to gain forgiveness. You've got to be baptized in water before you can be forgiven. Now, is that what this verse is teaching? Is water baptism necessary for salvation? Is baptism necessary for the forgiveness of sins? He says in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. I mean, it sounds that way. Let's get technical here for a minute. There's a little Greek preposition that's translated for here that can also be, and often is, translated because of or in behalf of. See, he says, let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. So the Greek text here could actually be translated because of. Therefore, baptism is not a means of forgiveness. You with me? It is the public declaration of the forgiveness. Now, the Greek can go either way, and I think it makes sense here, based on the analogy of faith. You're not getting baptized so you'll be forgiven. Because you've been forgiven, you are now getting baptized. We use the word for in the same way. If I say that a criminal is going to prison for his crimes, I don't mean that he's going to prison in order to receive his crimes. He's going because of his crimes. All right? You got that, right? Now, the Roman Catholic Church views baptism as a means of saving grace. Have you ever been to a Catholic funeral? This was so clearly demonstrated. We know they're in heaven because they have been baptized. I heard them say that, 10 times at the Catholic funeral I was at. Rome believes that the act of baptism in water actually conveys or passes on grace to the person baptized. What this means is that when a person is baptized, it brings about a transformation in their life. And that transformation is from spiritual death to spiritual life. So for the church at Rome, faith is not really what salvation is about. It's about being baptized. And if you're baptized, then you'll be saved. This is why it's so important for Catholic priests to baptize infants. If the infant is baptized near birth, their entrance to heaven is unhindered. However, if they're not, they can't gain entrance to heaven. Instead, they go where? Huh? Where do unbaptized babies go? You got to work on your Catholic theology. Limbo! Limbo! Okay? That's where they go. I'm not sure what verse that is in the Bible, but, that's where they go. Limbo is a place of natural happiness. All right? It's short of heaven because God's not there. Now, listen to page 1213 from the Catechism of the Roman Church. Holy baptism is the basis of the whole Christian life. Now, they do this as infants, remember, so you got it. I mean, it's a great religion because all you got to do is make sure your parents baptize you and you're set. All right? The gateway to life in the Spirit and the door to which gives access to the other sacraments. Through baptism, we are freed from sin and reborn as sons of God. We become members of Christ, are incorporated into the church, and made shares in His mission. Baptism is the sacrament of regeneration through water in the Word. This is a very unbiblical view. I'm sure you recognize that. The Bible teaches that we are saved by faith. Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace are you saved through faith. The Bible explicitly states that we're saved by faith, not by any kind of work, not by any kind of ceremony that we can perform. And the New Testament passages that stress salvation only through faith apart from works are plentiful. It's clear. Baptism is often linked to conversion in the New Testament, but it's never required for conversion to Christ. The primary meaning of the word baptize is to immerse or dip. But in any language, there's also a metaphorical meaning. And baptize, metaphorically, has the idea of to identify with. And that's what this is all about. You have, especially, I don't think it holds the significance to us today that it did to these first Christians, these Jews. Because to be baptized and identify with Christ was to be desynagogued, was to be put out of the commerce of, the business of the day. It was to be separated from. And that's what he's saying. Listen, if you've trusted Christ, then identify with Him through baptism. It's saying, I belong to Him. I'm one of His. I'm going to follow Him. And it cost them tremendously. We do it today and it doesn't really cost people. I think we still should do it. I think it's what the Bible calls for. I think it's a public identification. I'm one of His. Now look what he says. He says, you do this and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, I don't think gift here means you'll get the Holy Spirit. I don't think that's what he's saying. I think the gift of the Spirit and the promise, which is spoken of in the very next verse, are not the receiving of the Spirit, but refer to the promise of and the gift given by the Spirit, which is resurrection life. Acts 2:39, for the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God shall call to Himself. The promise that he refers to here is that of resurrection life. That's the promise that Israel had all through the Scriptures. Now, the Holy Spirit's ministry was very closely linked with resurrection from the dead. They knew they would go to Sheol, but they awaited the resurrection. Ezekiel 37 is a fascinating text. It not only speaks of God putting His Spirit into His people so they would live, in verse 14, but this is said immediately after the promise that the dead bones of the whole house of Israel will be raised. Thus, the ministry of the Spirit in Israel is very closely linked with resurrection. So the promise here of the Spirit is resurrection life. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You're going to receive resurrection life. He says the promise is for you, those people he's speaking to, your children. Doesn't mean just the little kids. He's saying your descendants, your offspring. And he says, for all who are far off. Who's that? Gentiles, right. The extension of the promise, for all who are far off, first of all, refers to the Jews scattered, I think, throughout the world. But it's not limited to the Jews, as made clear by the additional words, as many as our Lord our God shall call. It includes the Gentiles. And we see this in Ephesians 2:13. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off, you were far off. You've been brought near by the blood of Christ. The Scriptures make it clear that the only people who come to Christ are those God calls. Look what he says, as many as the Lord our God shall call to himself. Listen, people, grace is not only free, it's irresistible. It's irresistible. Now, does that mean that God drags people into salvation and they're screaming and kicking, I don't want to be saved? No. It's irresistible because God changes the heart. Let me give you a scripture, one of my favorites. In John, he says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I will raise him up at the last day. Now, nobody comes, right, unless God draws. Now, some have tried to interpret the word draw here as call or invite or woo or whatever. But that's not what the word draw means. I mean, that might be nice, it might sound good to you, but it's not the meaning of the word. You want to find the meaning of the word, then we need to, you know, see how it's used in Scripture. The word draw here is the Greek word helkuo. Helkuo means to drag by irresistible superiority. It is used 8 times in the New Testament. To understand its meaning, let's look at a few of its usage. Now, try to transpose the word woo or call or invite here and see how it fits. Simon Peter, therefore, having a sword, wooed it and struck the high priest's slave. Come out, sword! Come out! No, what did he do? He grabbed it. Did that sword have a choice? But that sword say, ah, it's my free will and I choose to stay in the sheath. He grabbed the sword and he pulled it out. Halkuo, same exact word. All right, Acts 16:19. When her master saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged Halkuo, them, to the marketplace. Now, did they say, Paul and Silas, we're really upset with you guys. Would you follow us? Come on, guys. Come on. This is the way. Come on. No, they grabbed them, it says, and dragged them, helkuo. One more, James 2:6. But you have dishonored the poor man. Is it not the rich man who oppresses you and personally drag, helkuo, you into the court? How did they get him to court? Send him a summons? No, they grabbed them by the throat and they dragged them to court. And I think the usage of this word makes it very clear that helkuo means to draw by irresistible superiority. Nobody comes to the Father unless God draws him irresistibly. So John is saying no one comes unless God irresistibly draws him. Now back to Acts. This message of Peter's, if you were to read it, is about 3 minutes long. And I know some of you are probably thinking, wouldn't it be nice if all sermons were that length? Well, before you get too excited, you need to notice something here. All right? Look what it says. And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting. So Luke has now concluded basically his report of Peter's discourse, but he informs us that he's given us only part of the message. All right? He says, with many other words. In other words, Peter had a lot more to say. It's not recorded here. I think the sermon probably took several hours. It's taken me that long so far, so I'm sure it took Peter that long. Peter kept on exhorting them, it says. Now look what he exhorts them. Be saved from this perverse generation. Does that ring a bell at all? Remember, these people are steeped in the Word of God. All right? This is Second Exodus terminology. The First Testament labeled the Israelites who wandered in the wilderness a perverse generation. Deuteronomy 32:5, Psalm 78:8. And Peter's use of this phrase intensifies the call to repentance. The wilderness generation experienced the judgment of God because they didn't repent. So will those of the present generation if they do not answer God's call, if they do not turn from sin. And here's the interesting thing. To this generation, the sin they were to turn from was the old covenant and all they've been taught. Turn from the sacrifices. Turn from the priesthood. Turn from the temple services. Why? Because the Messiah has arrived. The old is done. We're moving into the new. Peter saw the present generation of Jews as lost in the wilderness, missing out on what God had promised them. He says, so then, those who had received the word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Man, Peter gets done preaching, and 3,000 people get saved. What's the significance here of 3,000 souls? Okay. This, again, is Second Exodus language signifying that this Pentecost is an anti-type. Why? On the first Pentecost, the law was given, 3,000 people died for worshiping the golden calf, signifying that the law brought death. Look at Exodus 32:28. So the sons of Levi did as Moses instructed, and about 3,000 men of the people fell that day. So in the Old Covenant, when the law was given on the day of Pentecost, 3,000 people died. On the New Covenant Pentecost, the Spirit was given, and 3,000 people received life and were added to the church, signifying that the New Covenant is a covenant of life. The Old Covenant was a covenant of death. These Jews had to turn from that old covenant of death to the covenant of life if they wanted the forgiveness of God. Now, look what Paul says in 2 Corinthians, where he makes this idea of death and life very clear. He says, we also are made adequate as servants of the new covenant, not of the letter. So the letter is the old. They are ministering of the new covenant. But of the Spirit. So the Spirit's a new covenant. The letter kills. The Spirit, he says, gives life. But if the ministry of death in letters engraved on stones, that makes it very clear what he's talking about, came with glory so that the sons of Israel could not look intently at the face of Moses because of the glory of his face fading as it was, how shall the ministry of the Spirit fail to be even more with glory? See, the promised new covenant had arrived. The promises that God made to Israel were being fulfilled. Remember we said when we started this message in Acts, the series in Acts, that Acts is about the fulfillment of the promises that God made to Israel. They're in the new covenant. They received the new covenant, the covenant of life. 3,000 people received life. This was promised. Jeremiah 31, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant. God says, I'm going to make a new covenant. With who? With the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. In other words, it's not going to be like the old covenant. It's going to be new. Look what he says. I'm going to put my law within them. I'm going to write it on their heart. I will be their God. And they shall be my people. People, Pentecost was a fulfillment of this promise. The new covenant had arrived, and life was given to all who believed. The church was born, and the church was inheriting the promises of Israel. Now, you got to remember that probably many of these 3,000 that were born that day into the kingdom of God, into the church, they were pilgrims who had come to Jerusalem because of the Feast of Pentecost. They were expecting something special from God, but not like they got. So many of this crowd would eventually travel far from Jerusalem, back to their homes, taking the good news of Jesus Christ with them. And you know what? We're supposed to do the same thing. We're supposed to take the message of the gospel to all who will listen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for your word. Father, I pray that we just begin to see the depth of the beauty of the message you have put together here. That you are all through the book of Acts fulfilling the promises that you made to Israel. The church is inheriting those promises because we are the Israel of God. Father, we rejoice in the new covenant blessings that you dwell with us, that we have access into your presence, that our sins are forgiven, that we are as righteous as the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord, for what we have. May we glory in it, and may we share it with those who do not have it. In Jesus' name, amen. Any questions this morning before we dismiss? Questions on what we talked about? All right, we're done. Make sure you tell Ted and Cheryl goodbye because they're going to dodge out of here. They got a long drive ahead of them. Tell them if you appreciated them. Tell them if you didn't. You know, let them be honest. Ted likes honesty. Be honest with them. Tell them what you think.